Like, we can define it, like, look in the dictionary in that way. But at the end of the day, grace is something that's experienced amongst us. Grace is something that we feel tangibly and very real in the midst of us as a community. And so, yeah, my goal, as I said, is not to define it, but for us to begin to experience it together, to begin to set the venue for how do we understand grace, God's grace poured out amongst us. And so, as I said, grace is probably the most important concept in the Bible that we as followers of Jesus can understand. It's because of grace that we are able to follow Jesus, right? It's because of grace that we are sitting here today. It's because of grace that I'm able to stand here and be able to just share with you guys today. It's because of God's grace that the universe is oriented towards life, right? Take a moment and just begin to take a deep breath. Breathe in deeply. Breathe out, right? As you breathe in, you feel your lungs expand. And as you breathe out, you feel your lungs contract. And it's because of God's grace that we take each and every single breath. Grace, as I say, is about one of the biggest things that we can try to comprehend, right? But it's also about the very smallest, minute detail of our lives. It's because of God's grace that all of life, that all of creation, that the entire universe has hope. And that's where, like the title, it's one of those things. I'm not going to necessarily unpack the title in a really profound way necessarily, but the cosmological, the divine mystery of the cosmological super Christ is one of those things where we're talking about this really big, big, big idea, and then, but the mystery of it is that it's experienced amongst us as a community. It's something that's bigger than the universe, experienced tangibly in the midst of our community. And so, one of the things though is that the misunderstanding of grace. A misunderstanding of grace leads us to hopelessness, right? A misunderstanding of grace leads us to this place where we say that there's no hope in God within God's good creation. A misunderstanding of grace leads us towards what I call a dystopian imagination. And, you know, that's a big word, dystopian. And so I'm just going to define dystopia for you, right? It's a society characterized by human misery and squalor, oppression, disease, overcrowding in a community or society that is in some important and undesirable way frightening. It literally is translated as not a good place, right? We've all heard the word utopia, right? Which literally translated is a good place, and dystopia is not a good place. And it's the antonym of that. And so the idea of imagination is the faculty of imagining or forming mental images and concepts of what is not actually present to the senses, the ability of the mind to be creative and resourceful. Right, so a dystopian imagination is our mind when it can't perceive hope, when it can't perceive grace. It's an imagination that can't picture a future where hope and grace are present. And a dystopian imagination is the byproduct of hopelessness. As I said, it's birthed in the idea that life can't get better than it is now. Right? It's the product of when people say that we have it all now and that all that's left is for reality to slip away, right? Our mountaintop, you know, we're as high as we can get, and now it's time to descend into the valley of violence and chaos. It's actually an arrogance that says, when one reads between the lines, we have reconciled everything possible, and we do not hope for any further reconciliation. Many of us, I think, truthfully, have bought into a dystopian view of the future, right? We begin to picture the future is getting worse. Instead of God's grace becoming more and more present, we begin to say, the future is getting worse and worse and worse. We look at the things that are around us and we say, man, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we drop into this idea that instead of creation, God's good creation, being reconciled towards Christ, we actually see it being pulled apart and further from Christ. And that becomes the way that we begin to imagine the future, right? And so instead we buy into a view that God will do away with everything, and if we're lucky, you know, we're the lucky people that get to escape the destruction of God's good creation. We've got to remember that the Bible calls God's creation good. First and foremost, God's creation, like in the opening of the Bible, it's good, right? And so we got to understand that from the very get-go, because I think it's the idea that God's creation is called good leads us to this idea that we should expect to experience God's grace in God's good creation versus an absence of God's grace in God's good creation, right? So it's a view that's born of hopelessness dystopian imagination is a view that's birthed in hopelessness versus hope, right? And so it's one of those things where, like, when we watch movies and we watch television, one of the most popular genres is they call it dystopian, right? It's the idea that, like, we have these apocalyptic futures. One of my favorite television shows, and I'm actually super excited because it premieres tonight, is The Walking Dead. Right? So, and I think The Walking Dead epitomizes the idea of the dystopian imagination, right? Because the lead character is a man named Rick Grimes who awakens. He awakens, right, into a reality overrun by zombies, by flesh-eating monsters, and a world that seems to be oriented only towards suffering now, right? And one of the most memorable scenes, for me at least, on the show was in the first season. I'm not going to, like, tell too much of the storyline because I don't hope everybody, but some people will watch the show eventually, and so I don't want to give it away. but one of the most memorable scenes is in the first season. It's like the last episode of the first season. And one of the characters, basically, they resign to die. And they actually try to kill everybody else because they're like, man, the world is hopeless. The best thing we can do is fade into black, basically. Right? And that scene, though, is contrasted by another scene that happens in the second season, towards the end of the second season, where there's a character named Rick, who's the main character, and another character named Herschel. And Rick is trying to compel the character Herschel not to lose hope, right? Like they're in a situation where, like, everything has been gone, everything has been destroyed, everything has been burned to the ground, basically. And Rick says to Herschel, "You're a man of God. Have some faith." To which Herschel responds, "I can't profess to understand God's plan, but when Christ promised the resurrection of the dead, I just thought he had something different in mind." Right. But I think many of us, you know, because we don't understand God's grace properly, we find ourselves in between this place of hope and hopelessness, right? We're trying to decide which one is better, right? Between espousing as part of our beliefs, so with our mouths, we say, man, God is good, there's grace, there's hope. But then with our actions, with the way that we actually begin to live, we say, no, it's hopeless, right? And we actually end up believing that things are hopeless. And there's this picture, if you want to throw it up, Jordan, that will, I think, neatly sums up the paradox, you know, that we have here, where we have the Terminator, and then we have the slogan, the future is friendly, you know what I mean? And we have this idea that we'll tell people, man, God is good. He has a great plan for your life. And then we start talking about how horrible the world is, right? It just doesn't quite line up. And it ends up being this paradox that we end up putting out there, that it's a contradiction. But at the end of the day, I think that's where a lot of us live. A lot of us are in that place where we see things that we can't reconcile. We see things that we can't understand, and we say, man, things are getting worse. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that we have this hope in Christ. We have a hope because of God's grace. And so we need to be oriented towards that hope. We need to begin to live in that hope. A friend of mine, he uses this metaphor of a house that's on fire, right? And a lot of us are like, okay, our job is just to get as many people out of the house as possible, right? And he says that's actually the wrong metaphor. Our job is not to get as many people out of the house as possible. God gets people out of the house, in a sense, when it's on fire. Our job is to participate in the hope of new creation. Our job is actually to pick up hammers, pick up screwdrivers, and start putting that house back together, in a sense. Start rebuilding creation together. We believe in a reality so filled with grace that we participate in it now, that we actually actively build it now. And in community, we begin to experience grace in really tangible and real ways. And so God's grace is ultimately about answering that question. What does the future hold for me? What does the future hold for us? What does the future hold for God's creation? And the Bible emphatically tells us that we have hope, that the answer to that is that God's grace has a great future for us. And so I'm going to just read from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 now. And it says this: "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he has purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God is now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that the Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he has promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. That's a really long passage I was given. And reality is there's so much in there that we could spend probably this whole series trying to unpack that one passage. And so I'm just gonna touch on some big points in that passage. And if there's anything else, just ask Pastor Wayne about it. He'll answer. Right. And so the first part is this: is that I call it welcome to the divine mystery of God's plan. Right. And so if you don't hear anything else when you read this passage from Ephesians, hear this. Right? God's plan of blessing for you that is born in love, unveiled in wisdom, and executed in Christ is grace. If you hear nothing else, hear that. It's in love, unveiled in wisdom, and executed in Christ. This is the foundation of God's grace. And so the first part, when I said, like, it's in love, right? It says in Ephesians 1:4, it says this: even before he made the world, God has loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Simple question, right? Do you believe that God loves you? That becomes the fundamental question. I remember when I was in Bible college, a visiting professor named Dr. Ronald Youngblood, who was one of the most prolific Bible scholars in our time before he died. At least that's my opinion. I think Glenn would agree with me as well. And he was one of those people, he's one of the people that's responsible for the NIV translation of the Bible, for the Old Testament part of that, right? He's just a brilliant man. And I remember someone in the class asked him, what is the most profound thing that you have learned from the Bible in your entire academic career? And Dr. Youngblood responded by singing this. I'm not going to sing, I'm just going to read the lyrics. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Right? He's one of the preeminent Bible scholars, and he's singing a children's song. And he says, this is the most profound thing that I have learned in my entire academic career, is that Jesus loves me. So the first key to understanding God's grace is that it's rooted in God's love for you. God's love for us. God's love for his entire creation. Right? And then the next part of it is in wisdom. Right? That it's unveiled in wisdom. And as Ephesians 1:7-8, and the NLT says it this way, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered in his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. And I don't like to sit there and pick things apart sometimes, but the reality is that this reading from the NLT actually places the emphasis of wisdom and understanding in the wrong place, right? It actually places the emphasis as something given to us along with kindness and grace. And I don't want to bore you with all the details of the Greek and the original translation stuff, but to suffice to say is that the emphasis should be this in the sentence, is that God in wisdom and insight, or God in wisdom and understanding, redeems us and forgave us our sins, trespasses, as an act of grace. It's actually in God's wisdom and insight, God's wisdom and understanding, that he showers us, pours out his kindness and grace upon us. It's not something that we receive as something that flows out that we you know what I mean? It's actually in his wisdom. So God thinks it's wise to save us. God thinks it's wise to pour his grace out on us. And it uses the word lavish. It uses the word pour out. It means to waste, to be extravagant. God's grace is extravagant, and he thinks that's wise. The ESV says it another way. In another translation of the Bible says it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Right? God, in God's wisdom, pours out his grace upon us. And his grace is redeeming, and his grace is forgiving. And the last part of that idea that we were talking about is in Christ. And this is kind of like the crux. This is where I'm going to kind of camp for the rest of the message, is this idea of in Christ. And it says this in Ephesians 1 through 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Over and over again in this passage, from Ephesians 3 through verse 14, it says in Christ, or in him, referencing Christ. Right? The entirety of God's plan of grace is rooted in Christ Jesus. The divine plan of God's grace is Jesus. Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. The incarnation is God's grace. Jesus, the incarnation, is the embodiment of God's grace. And at this point, God's grace, it doesn't just change everything, it's already changed everything. Right? Because instead of a reality and a future that are apart from God, we now exist in a reality and a future that is completely and totally a part of God. Instead of being apart from God, we're a part of God. And Ephesians 1 through 9, 1 verse 9 and 11 says this: God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to his plan. God's grace is not just an accident. God's grace was planned from the beginning of time. God's grace is planned from the beginning of the universe. Colossians 15, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 says it this way, right, about Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is the supreme over all creation. And through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else and holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all, who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God in his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything. God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And that's where, when I say the idea of super Christ, right? When you read Colossians, you can't help but say, man, Christ is awesome, right? Jesus is awesome. And it's this big, universal, cosmological, big picture of Jesus, right? Who, when we read that passage, is over everything. Not just over everything, but everything exists from him, out of him, in him. He is literally the substance of our reality, right? And so this includes, right? So this passage in Colossians is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, right? Because it paints such a vivid picture of the reality that we exist in, not just because of Christ, but literally in Christ, as I was saying. Christ becomes the totality of our reality. That rhymed way too much, sorry. God's grace is experienced because of Christ and solely in Christ. And according to Ephesians 3, 1 through 4, 3, chapter 1, 3 through 14, this is what God's grace looks like in him, right, in Christ. And so the idea of, like, the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, it goes all the way, it keeps on saying, in him, in him, in him, in him, right? And so I just want to kind of touch on that. It says this: we have been chosen by God in him. We have become holy and blameless in him. We have redemption in him. We have forgiveness in him. We have obtained our promised inheritance in him. We have the good news of salvation and healing in him. And we have become the community of God in him. This is God's grace experienced in Christ. And so the next part where I want to touch into really fast is just, I call it the cosmos to community, right? And this is like the big, big, big picture all the way down to what we're doing sitting here today. And Ephesians 1:4 says this: even before he made the world, God begun to enact the mysterious plan of grace, basically. And the world is a pretty big place, right? But the word translated as world here actually is conveying something way, way bigger, right? And so it's one of those things where, like, what word do you translate in the Bible with in this concept, right? But the word that we have there in the Bible is the Greek word cosmos, which is pretty obvious where we get the word cosmos from, which is, you know, like synonym for the universe. And so when we read this, the cosmos has this connotation and meaning of all known material reality, the entire universe, all of creation, right? So we could read this line, even before he made the universe, before he made all creation, before he made all knowable reality, before God made everything that we can touch, feel, smell, observe, and even that which is beyond all of that, God began to enact his mysterious plan of grace. Right? And like, it's just one of those things where it's just, before, think of the biggest thing you can possibly think of. Before that, bigger than that, God's grace is bigger. God's grace is still beyond it. Right? And so the observable universe is 14 billion light years big, right? It's massive. It's an inconceivable number for most of us. Like, can anybody count to 14 billion? I can't, right? Only reason I know it's 14 billion because it actually has the billion word behind it. If it was all zeros, I wouldn't be able to read it probably, right? And God's grace is bigger than that, right? And the reason that God's grace is called the mysterious plan is because it's beyond what is knowable. It's mysterious. It's veiled in a sense beyond what is knowable. And yet somehow this grand, gigantic, bigger than the cosmos plan is tangible and made known in Christ, made known to us in Christ, right? And so when we think about God's grace in relation to the cosmos, it becomes unknowable and distant, right? But the thing is that God's grace becomes knowable, tangible, only in the midst of community for us. We begin to experience God's grace in tangible, real ways only in the midst of community. If we try to think of it as a concept, it's beyond us. If we try to experience in the midst of community, it's right here for us to grab hold of. So I don't know if you guys have seen this video. It's Picasso Baby, performance art film. It's by a guy named Jay-Z. I'm only going to play the intro of it. But I really love this video because Jay-Z has some really profound things in the opening which we're going to play in the video that have me thinking about the nature of church, community, our interaction as church and community. And so I'm just going to play the clip and I'll just stand off to
the venues change. And just by nature of the venues, the performance change, right? If you're in a smaller venue, it's a bit more intimate. So you get to feel the energy of the people.
Straight from work.
In a concert, especially a large concert, all that energy comes to you. Like, what do you do with that energy? You know, so today it's kind of an exchange. You have somewhere to drop it back off, you know. When art started becoming part of the galleries, it became a separation between culture. And even in hip-hop, people were like, almost like artists to bourgeois. We're artists. We're alike. We're cousins. That's what was really exciting for me, bringing the worlds back together. I try not to have any expectations going into a performance. I try to just let it happen. Just get into the moment and, you know, whatever happens, happens.
So basically, the reason why I showed that clip is the one key phrase in it. You change the venue, you change the performance, right? And so where that got me thinking about in regards to grace is that when we think of the grace solely from this cosmological perspective, we think of it as this big, big, big idea, this big concept. Honestly, we can't interact with it. It feels distant. If you've ever been to, like, it's called Rogers Arena now, and been to a concert there, How interactive is that concert, right? How intimate is that concert? Go to one of my favorite shows that I've been to was this band called the Horse Feathers, and it was in a small, tiny pub, and it was just packed with people, and their show, it wasn't just them performing. It was give and take. It was the audience became part of the show. The audience was just as much part of the performance as the band was, right? And I would say that we experience God's grace in the midst of community in that kind of a way, where it's not about somebody being on stage and preaching, or somebody being on stage and singing, or even certain people being down here and things like that. Even the idea of a stage and having chairs like us and them doesn't quite work, right? Because when we're in the church, we're collaborating together, right? The only reason I'm speaking is not because I think I sound good, because I probably don't. I stutter a lot and I drop the mic wherever it went. Exactly. So that was all part of the illustration. No, but it's a collaborative process, right? Because everything that I'm saying, I'm only saying it because I'm part of the community. Everything that I'm learning, everything that I'm doing, everything that I'm experiencing through Christ is only because I'm part of a community. And it's a collaborative process, right? Community becomes a tangible way where God's grace is enacted in us, by us, for us, through us, on us. We experience God's grace with each other in community. We only begin to understand God's love in community. We only begin to understand God's wisdom in community. We only begin to understand Christ in community. We only begin to understand grace in community. As I said, my goal today was to open up this conversation that we're having about grace, not by giving you a definition of grace, and not by giving you not by giving you the definition of grace, but not by giving you something that you can go home and just ponder about. But my goal today, rather, was by helping us see that we are the venue for God's grace, that we actually need to change, in a sense, the venue. We need to remove it from just this distant, cosmological, grand idea to something that something that resides and is tangibly felt as reality in the midst of our community. And that was my sole goal for today, is not to give you a definition, because, as I said, I don't think you can define it with words. You experience it as community, grace. God's mysterious plan of grace is revealed in the community that God has formed in Christ. Throughout the rest of the series, we will explore grace together. And through this exploration of God's grace, I believe that we will find hope, right? I believe that we will have our imaginations reshaped to envision a future that is in Christ, and a future that is a good place because it's in Christ and not a dystopian place. And I believe that as we begin to experience grace together, that we will begin to have grace pour out lavishly throughout our community. We'll have grace begin to shower down on our community. We'll have grace begin to overflow from our community into the community around us, where the people around us begin to feel God's grace because it's so present here in our community. And I close with this benediction and prayer. Is this. If the band wants to come up, I'm going to close. As we leave here today, may we revel in the fact that we have received our inheritance in Christ. May we come to see ourselves the way that God sees us, as holy and blameless in Christ. May we walk in the redemption and forgiveness found in Christ. May we proclaim the salvation and healing in Christ. And may we leave here experiencing God's cosmological grace in the midst of our community. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.